session, we're going to kind of do an overview. The second session, we're going to do a careful exegesis of Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17 through 20 is the classic passage. If they can't establish theonomy there, they can't establish it. That is their crux passage. So it's important that we see that. Much of what's been done already helps set the stage for that in this concept of fulfillment, that which was there in the old, which comes to its consummation, its fulfillment in the new, really sets a good context whereby we can do that. In the third session then tonight, we are going to be looking at the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we're going to try to understand what is the impact that we as kingdom subjects, we as the Church of Jesus Christ in each local community, how do we interact with the world? How do we interface with the world? And it's often been true among those, particularly from a Reformed perspective, is we've built fortresses. And in these fortresses, we come and we hide out, and they have big, thick walls and heavy bars on the doors, and we've tried to build a place where we're safe. I don't think that was the perspective of the New Testament. I think the perspective of the New Testament was to develop subversives that would go out every place in the community and impact Satan's community in a subversive way and be those that are going to be the salt and the light that are there. The parable of the wheat and the tares is critical. The failure to understand that properly has resulted in some grievous problems down through the history of the church. So in this session, we're going to look at an overview of theonomy. The second section, we're going to look at their classic passage, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. In the third section, we're going to look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, and I want to propose to you a model of response so that it's not just something we're going to be talking about abstract. I want to challenge you to go back to your church and do something different than you've been doing, so that we take the substance of this and we make it real. It has some teeth. It has a place that is real and really interfaces with our community. I want to challenge you to tear down the bars, kick out the windows, and begin to have a ministry that is focused on going out into the world and impacting it with a truth that we've experienced. We have experienced liberating truth, but too often we hide it, we sit on it, rather than to expand it and rather to spread it. Let me just remind you, I can't develop this at all, but just as an introduction, I want to call your attention to three passages of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with the wonderful statements that we often call the Beatitudes. And you remember the first Beatitude and the eighth Beatitude end the same. Without looking, anybody remember how that ends? Blessed, theirs is the kingdom of God. All of Matthew is focused on explaining this matter of God's kingdom. He's mentioned it several times already, so that when he comes to the Beatitude, he's going to begin by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That theme he's going to continue to develop. This is one of those passages that I suggest we need to work through and see how that law now is transposed, because that's talking about the transposition. It's not just a list of things that you should try to achieve. That's what the kingdom does when it gets in you. That's what happens to people that come in contact with the king. That roughness turns into meekness. Now, I wasn't born a meek person. My brother Bruce is here. He grew up with me. He will tell you that. He hasn't seen me much recently, so he may not be able to attest to the other. But one of the things that God has done is he's taken away some of those rough parts. And I want to tell you, it's not because that's my natural bent. It's because of the work of the King, and it's the work of the kingdom. We are people, what does it say about being merciful? People that are tender and resonate with the needs of others. If you have two tuning forks and you strike one, and the other that's in close proximity, as this thing's vibrating, you know what begins to happen? They begin to vibrate together. That's the way Christ was. He resonated with the needs and the struggles of people. We mourn over our sin as we recognize how horrible it is. We show mercy to other people because we understand the weakness and the misery that that same sin has produced in their life. And I want to tell you, friends, you won't naturally be merciful. You might be good-hearted, but you won't be merciful in terms of Scripture. That's what the kingdom does when it gets inside you. That's what happens when Christ transforms you and translates you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He goes on then in verse 13. We're going to look at this passage in our third session tonight a little bit more. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You," verse 14, "are the light of the world." Salt and light. Preservative. That's what the salt was there. Not for seasoning, not just the flavor. It was primarily a preservative. It suggests the terrible impact and consequence that sin has in our world, on our earth. It's everywhere. You see it in the field of medicine. You see it in the field of law. You see it in the world of education. You see it in health. You see it in every area, the consequences of sin. God's placed us here to salt that earth to keep the deterioration from increasing. God has placed us as Christians in this world to be light. Now, He doesn't call us to be a generator of light. He calls us to be a reflector of light. We can't reflect to the world the truth of God if we haven't experienced that. But God's placed us here so that we might experience all that we've been talking about, but not just so we can have a party. The kingdom of God's more than a party. It's so that we might take that truth and we might reflect it out, that that light is going to impact other people. That's what God has called us to do. And we need to understand, here's the difficult thing. We are believers that are planted in this world. You remember that old song we used to sing? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And it goes on to talk about us being pilgrims and strangers, not permanent residents in this world. And we have to be careful that we don't allow a polarity to develop where we so isolate ourselves that we become monastics. If Reformed Baptists, those that are Calvinistic Baptists, have any tendency, it's toward a kind of modified monasticism. You know, we kind of come over here and we huddle in our fortress where it's safe. That's not what God's Word is calling us to do. On the other hand, we realize we are not to be identified with this world and be part of this world. We're separate from that. Well, how do you live in the tension between those two? And remember, tension is not always a bad thing. The old mechanical watches, you take away tension from the watch and it doesn't work. It balances one against the other. How do we live in the tension between being a human being that has our feet firmly planted on terra firma and at the same time have a heart that's entered into the age to come? We talked about the resurrection already. I love Ladd's statement. It's like a piece of eternity, the branch of eternity, was broken off and planted right now. And here are resurrected people living in the midst of a world that's corrupting, a world that's decaying, a world that is in rebellion against God. So how do we relate? And you see, the Bible has some negative things to say. Don't belong to this world. There is an innate alienation from the world itself. John develops that theme in chapter 15, chapter 17. He says in another place, don't love the world. So we're not to be of the world. We don't belong to it. We're not to love the world. But on the other hand, we see the positive statements. We do live in this world. We do influence this world. We do communicate with this world. And the great concern that I have is that I'm able to live here, to influence it, to communicate with this world in a way that they can't escape the reality of God's truth and God's kingdom. I want to develop in Three Rivers in Columbia, South Carolina, a whole bunch of subversives that are going out all over the place and messing up Satan's kingdom, making an impact on this world. I don't want them just to be able to refute a theonomist in a debate. That's not my goal. My goal is to get our people out of the pew and get them out into the world where they're going to be the salt and the light that God has called them to be. The fact is, we work in the world. And very often what we've taught our people in regard to work is, boy, you really need to take this evangelism course because you're going to have 10 minutes sometime and you need to be able to share the gospel with somebody at the water cooler. I want to tell you, the challenge is a whole lot more than learning how to share the gospel at the water cooler. How do we impact the work that we're doing? Not the time that we have to evangelize, but how do we take the work and redeem it and devote it to God's glory? How many churches are doing a good job equipping lawyers and doctors and insurance men and truck drivers and carpenters to take this world and impact it with the gospel, to be kingdom subjects in their work? How many people recognize the significance of the fact that we are families that live in this world? Your family is not abstracted. There isn't anybody sitting here today that the world hasn't had some significant impact in your family. How do we live as families in this world to the glory of God? Does His Word have anything to say to us about that? And I want to argue that it does. Christians are also citizens of this world. We live in the polis. We're involved in politics. That's the affairs of the polis or the city. What are we to do? Are we to simply develop some kind of a political machine? I think Chuck Colson has pointed out in several different places the politicization that's taken place in the evangelical community. Our hope isn't there. It's not in politics, but at the same time, the powers that be are ordained of God, and Romans 13 says they are the diakonos of God. They're the deacons of God. They're answerable to God. How do we interface with that? We're Christians who are educated in this world. Any of you fought the battles of education? And it doesn't matter whether it's home education or Christian education or a government education. I say that rather than public schools just to, you know, get people to think about that. But anyhow, we can't isolate ourselves from that. Education is taking place all the time. How do we do that in this world in such a way that we don't lose our children, but we give them something that they're going to be grounded in, something that they can hold on to? Christians are involved in works of mercy in this world. When you look at hospitals, the whole concept of hospitals didn't come out of India. You know, the whole approach there is passive. You know, we just sit back, that's their karma, and we sit there and hum and strum, and they go on about their business. Where did the compassion of hospitals came from? It came out of those whose hearts had been touched by the kingdom, that had compassion to reach out. The abortion rights activists that we have today and the anti-abortionists, that's not new. They were doing that back in Rome. And they had little groups that would go out and hunt under the bridges, and they would take home the children that had been abandoned by the Roman families, and they'd bring them up to the glory of God. Now, how do we as Christians take the multifaceted dimension of life in this world and dedicate that to the glory of God? We are God's messengers in this world, and our task is to communicate to this world the substance of the King, His reality, the nature of His kingdom, His truth, the joy that He comes to bring. And that's the challenge that we have before us. Theonomy has taken that challenge seriously. And while they are misguided, in my judgment, at points, we need to recognize that theonomy is a significant theological position that has mounted a serious challenge to more traditional views, whether it be Reformed or Baptist or whatever it might be. The spokesmen themselves are articulate. Their writings have become prolific, to say the least. They have their own publishing house, I think maybe a couple of them now. Dominion Press was one of the early ones. There's a training center in Tyler, Texas. There's a number of regular newsletters that are being put out. They are involved in ambitious projects that boldly assault the humanistic attitudes in our culture. If anything they stand for that's positive, they're against relativism. And relativism has seeped into our church, into our perspective, because it's saturating the world in which we live. And they have been those that have spoken powerfully to the relativism of our day. Their clarion call to godliness and scriptural authority is very powerful. They're committed to the Word of God. These are men that believe in the authority of Scripture. These are men that believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Now, it's not possible today to go back through and give you a list of all of the men and the movements that are involved. It's very complicated. They have written thousands of pages in articulating their position. And while there are some disagreements at some rather important points along the way, there is a general agreement that's shared by a number of those that lead the movement. Gary North likes the phrase Tyler theology because of their location in Texas. This theology is part of a larger system of thought that's called Christian Reconstruction. It recognizes the decay. How do we rebuild this? How do we construct this? It's more often called theonomy. And the word theonomy comes from theos and nomos, God's law. And as we have discussed through the conference, we need to understand what that means. Theonomy is not a bad word. But how you use it and what content you fill it with is of great importance. Another phrase that you'll hear them use sometimes is dominion theology. Their goal is not to survive. And listen, guys, we've been in the ministry long enough, we know the difference between just trying to survive and determining to make conquest, to succeed, to exercise dominion. And I think at times our reaction to the triumphalism, there's any weakness that's at the heart of theonomy, it's this triumphalism that undercuts the final absolute work that can only be done by Christ. But what you have to say to them, these guys plan to win. You know, Gary North says, as he is criticized for some of the definitions of words, he says the winners get to write the dictionaries. We're just getting a head start. You know, we're going to write those words out later on, and we're going to tell you what they mean. You'll hear the phrase used over and over again, you can't beat something with nothing. And these guys have provided something to think through and to wrestle with. Gary North, in an earlier thing that he did, outlines 5 points of dominion theology. I'm going to come back to this later and give you a more recent update on that. He said it involves providence. It involves biblical presuppositionalism, Vantillian apologetics. It involves postmillennial eschatology. It involves theonomy and all that's involved in God's law, and it involves covenantalism. He's going to come back later because of Ray Sutton and the work that he did on the covenant, and he's going to say, listen, the whole thing has to be understood in terms of the covenant. If we don't see it that way, we are not pronomian, we are antinomian, and he's going to give a very careful definition of that, a very careful definition. Perhaps the granddaddy of all is Rucius John Rushdoony, an Armenian Christian. Now, I didn't say Arminian, an Armenian Christian who is a brilliant man. I read recently that on a trip, about a two-week trip to Australia where he was speaking, by the time he came back, he had read 15 books. Now, that's probably about what you read in any given 2 weeks. As you read his things, you understand that you're interacting with not some idiot that just has some crazy idea. This man has read widely, and he has made a real impact across America. In many cases, it's good. In other cases, it's not so good. He's really the patriarch and the forerunner. He's a prolific writer, written scores of books. I confess, I haven't read all of them. Any here read all of Rushdoony's things? There's a whole bunch of them that are there. Magnum opus, his most important work, is the Institute of Biblical Law. And that tells you everything you ever wanted to know about law, and even some things you didn't care about. He's going to explain that. It's a careful treatment of the case laws that are there. That becomes very important in their position. They set forth that the law of God must be practically applied to all of life. He becomes the chief philosopher. The Chalcedon Report has had a tremendous impact. Others are now writing. Someone had mentioned Gary DeMar recently. He's put out the Biblical Worldview, and through his ministry in Atlanta has impacted a number of people. In the field of economics, Gary North has been the spokesman. He doesn't write 200-page books. He writes 800 and 1,100-page books. You ever try to write an 1,100-page book? I mean, if it's all wrong, it's an amazing feat of accomplishment just being able to crank that out where there's some sense to it. Probably the leading thought, I need to say this about Gary North. I really get amused at Gary North. He is a pugilist at heart. And you read some of his statements. I remember he wrote a foreword to Chilton's book, Days of Vengeance. And he said, he throws down the gauntlet. He says, I dare anyone to answer Chilton. Said, after this work that he did on Revelation, there's only going to be three kinds of books. Books that interact with Chilton, books that agree with Chilton, and those that wish Chilton had never written. Now that, you know, that's a little arrogant, I think. That characterizes, though, their commitment. There's a positive, an aura, a penumbra that surrounds them that people find it easy to be drawn into. Most recently, the charismatics are coming under this umbrella, and there is a fusion. Now, you take theonomy, and you fuse it with the mega churches and the mega bucks that are there, and you see the impact. I had the opportunity several years ago to sit down with Pat Swindoll. Anybody remember Pat Swindoll from Atlanta? He was a congressman there. He was a Christian. And he was supporting Joe Moorcraft, who was then a Presbyterian minister, still is, and he was running as a proclaimed theonomist, and he wanted to know what was wrong with it. So I had an opportunity to go down there and sit down with Pat Swindoll and just share with him, here's what theonomy is. Here's why you need to be concerned. Well, he endorsed him anyhow, and later on he got thrown into prison for fraud. So I'm not sure what all that means. But the fact is, these guys are moving in the realm of politics. This is not just a movement that's sitting back writing a few books to a very small circle of Christians. They're going beyond that, and they're making an impact in the world. Men like David Chilton, James Jordan, Ray Sutton, Gary DeMar, those are all names that you should recognize as those that are making contributions to the cause of dominion theology or Christian reconstruction. Each of them has authored a number of books. The ministries in most cases are very well funded. Gary North is a very wealthy man, has the ability, the resources to print a lot of this stuff out. Gary North claims that dominion theology is really the target that Dave Hunt was aiming at when he wrote the book The Seduction of Christianity and Beyond Seduction, and that was answered by the book by DeMar entitled The Reduction of Christianity, where you see that interaction taking place. If you listen carefully to Jerry Falwell, the Moral Majority, a lot of the stuff that he picked up came from the think tank of the Christian Reconstructionist. You see it in John Whitehead, a rather prominent Christian attorney, a constitutional attorney from Washington. He's been heavily impacted by that. Even Francis Schaeffer, in his book, A Christian Manifesto, if you read that thing, it's not consistent, but it's interlaced with some theonomic thought. Matter of fact, Gary North documents in one of his books that Schaeffer plagiarized from some of the Christian Reconstruction material, and that's documented in Political Polytheism if you want to follow up on that. My purpose today is briefly to give you an overview of what theonomy as a movement, theonomy as a theology, is really all about. There hasn't been nearly as much coming into print that critiques that as has been coming out from the Reconstructionist press. But there have been a number of things, and particularly interesting was a recent book by a group of Westminster profs, which is a critique of theonomy. You've seen some individual ones. Pavlicek wrote a book, I've forgotten the name of it, but it was a fairly long critique of theonomy. There have been some other shorter works that are done. In my judgment, we have not had an adequate response. Even the response of the Westminster theologians, it's compromised by their failure to embrace New Covenant theology, and it makes it difficult for them to answer some of the questions that are being raised. Their traditional answer is that we solve the problem by dividing the law into moral, civil, and ceremonial. What was particularly instructive to me was to see Poythress, Vern Poythress, in his recent book, someone mentioned it, The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses. He's moving away from that and is embracing a more biblical, historical, redemptive approach. That's going to be helpful. But they can't write the critique on their ground. They've given too much ground away. It's kind of the way David Kingdon wrote the book on baptism, and in my judgment, he gave so much ground away to covenant theology that when he came to develop a Baptist position, he didn't have enough ground left to build a solid structure on. The same thing is true with Reformed theology. They can see some weaknesses. They can go back and argue the historicity of the Westminster Confession, and they can win some of those debates. But when it's all over, they don't have enough ground left that's intact to erect a new structure on. And listen, let me make this clear. It is not enough for us to attack theonomy. That accomplishes very little for us to sit in this room and, we take our machine gun and we mow them all down. That's easy to do when they're not here. I would like for Gary North to be here and Greg Bonson to be here and Ray Sutton to be here and Rucius John Rush Dooney himself to be here where we could interact with him. It's not enough for us to attack their position. We must go beyond that and we must present a better position. We need to be as diligent as they, built on our foundational presuppositions, our understanding of Scripture. And let me tell you something, we can build on a lot of what they've done. Because even though they don't understand the typology concept as it's been explained here, they've done some of the same thing in a lot of their work. They did it by accident. But we can enjoy what's taken place by accident, and we can build on that. Not everything they've written is wrong because their basic theology is wrong. Some of the best stuff that you're going to read that addresses specific issues of our day in our culture have been written by the theonomists. But it's kind of like reading National Geographic. Not a better magazine in all the world to show you the glory of God's creation. You just have to learn to read through all the evolutionary stuff that's there. You know, and you can look at some of those things and you can see God's glory in that, and you can sit down with your kids and you just help them read through the junk that's there. You know, it's like when you're a preacher and you go south. You have to learn how to spit out the bones, you know, and swallow the meat. Everybody eats chicken, but you got to chew the meat off and there's some meat there, but don't swallow the bones. You know, that's hard to digest, hard to get down the esophagus. And that's what's happened in many places. We haven't sorted out what the bones are. We haven't sorted out what the meat is. And so we've had a tendency to react. I'm saying, let's not react. Let's respond. And I want to suggest a twofold way and develop that in the last message tonight. Not just to present a better model. We need to do that, but there's a step beyond that. We need to develop people who are doing the work. And then we need to go back and write out the model. I think the wrong thing for us to do is to start and write a model of how it ought to be and then try to do it. We need to get an idea in our mind of what Christ expects of us as we look at these passages of Scripture, as we look at the salt and light, as we look at the parable of the wheat and tares, as we look at the kingdom passages. But let's get our people doing it. And then when they start doing it and we see God's blessing and we learn what we ought to learn, then let's write out the model and let's pass it out. Too many times we write out the model first, and then when we try to do it, we find out there's some flaws in that. And I want to challenge you men, not just to listen to theonomy and say, well, I knew that was wrong anyhow. You know, we don't need to go through all these sessions. I want to challenge you to go back and to develop in your congregation a strategy of getting your people being the salt and the light of this world, and 5 years or 10 years from now, we'll write out those things. We don't have to have it written out beforehand. We can begin to do the things that God directs us to do. Theonomy as a system is a system that lays great emphasis on the Word of God. They believe strongly in the inspiration of Scripture. Their basic theme is that God's law, and they understand that primarily to refer to all of the Old Testament instruction, all of the Mosaic Code. They don't divide that into civil, ceremonial, and judicial in the broadest sense, though in places they will use that compartment. Their understanding, their conviction is all of this is normative for all of life. And so Bonson, in his book, Theonomy, I think I forgot to mention Bonson, he's probably the most gifted theologian of the bunch, the best, the most well-trained. In his book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics, and then later he came back and wrote, By This Authority, By This Standard. By This Standard, and what's the latest one? No Other Standard? I haven't read the No Other Standard book. That's one on my list to read, so you may be ahead of me in that. But their basic thought is, as you take the Old Testament and you come through even the New Testament, it's all one basic administration of the covenant of grace. So consequently, those laws have abiding validity throughout. And he has a chapter entitled The Abiding Validity of the Law in Exhaustive Detail. Now what's critical is exhaustive detail. The Westminster Standard used the phrase to talk about, what's the phrase that they used? The moral equity, that we look at those things and we pick out what has substance, but they're going far beyond that. And so they are arguing that all of that is normative. All of the things that are set out in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament Scriptures, must be applied. And what's particularly frightening is they mean all the penalties as well. The sanctions. An incorrigible son is to be stoned. An adulterer is to be stoned. A kidnapper is to be stoned. Every capital offense in the Old Testament carries over and becomes a capital offense in our day. When Moorcraft ran for the seat that was vacated by the death of Larry McDonald, he ran on that particular basis. So they see that as the substance of their whole program. And in their mind, you have just one era, which is just progressively moving to a place of consummation and perfection, but there's no real difference between the old and the new. That may be why J. Parton Payne wrote the book, The Theology of the Older Covenant. Though he's not a theonomist, that concept is there, that we don't want to make this break too great between the two. So consequently, they abstract that law, and it's going to have an effect where it's always going to be applied. It must be carried out. We have to go back to the case laws, and we have to apply those case laws. Now, Bonson is going to argue that in Christ, some of those things are actually fulfilled. So therefore, he's not going to argue that we are to go out and to sacrifice the animals. We're not to do that anymore because that's been taken care of in Jesus Christ. But at the heart of their argument is this, that God is an unchanging God. And if God is unchanging, His law must be unchanging. If God doesn't change, His law can't change. Now the problem with that is obvious. Hebrews says when there's a change of the priesthood, there must of necessity be a change of the law. He changed the law, and it's a wrong concept to think unchanging God means unchanging law. We don't do that in life. There were things that I forbid Gary Jr. to do 10 years ago that I permit him to do now. Is it because I've changed? I don't think so. I think what's changed is his status and his maturity, so now I can allow him to do things that I had to forbid him to do before. Now I expect him to do things that I didn't expect him to do before. It cuts both ways. And that's what you have between the old and the new. In the old, you have the same unchanging God that's addressing a bunch of kids that aren't grown up yet. They're spiritually immature. That's the picture. When you come to the New Testament, there's a maturity that comes because the kingdom comes and the Spirit's poured out and all the things that are involved with that. Now God deals with them not on a different moral basis with them, but He deals with them on the basis of their covenantal relationship. If you take the Romans 9, 10, and 11, the olive tree, as the people of God, in the Old Testament, the people of God was organized under the construct of the Mosaic Covenant. That's how they developed it. That's how it existed. That's how it was organized. When you come to the New Testament, it's the same olive tree that's there, but now it's organized under the body of Christ. And at some point down at the end, I believe national Israel in a wholesale way is going to be brought within that particular covenant construct. Now, do we say there are two people of God, two ways of salvation? No. You know, God has a purpose throughout. But those that were under age were organized according to the principle of Mosaic law. Those that came to maturity are those now that are going to live out their life in the freedom of Christ. And that freedom doesn't then mean that we have taken away the obligation. With that freedom comes greater obligation. Now the point that I've made to my children through the years growing up is I want to give you a lot more freedom than you're able to handle. And I'm going to give you as much freedom as you demonstrate the ability to responsibly handle that. And so I give them this much freedom, and if they blow it, I roll it back, and they've got to earn it back. And what they discover is my willingness is to go far beyond what they expect, but it's a responsibility that's tied to the freedom that's been given to them. Our freedom in Christ doesn't mean we don't have obligations. Our freedom in Christ means that as the barriers have been rolled away, the responsibility, the obligation that we have, the motivation that we have to God is far beyond anything they saw back there with the pedagogue, you know, with the switch in his hand all the time. And that's what takes a man and builds within him a godliness that's there. You remember the Titus passage? It's the grace of God that teaches me to say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's the grace of God that teaches me to say yes to God. You know, the tough thing in life is learning to say no to the things God says no to and to say yes to the things that God says yes to. And it isn't the law that teaches you that. It's the grace of God that teaches you to say no and to say yes. How does it do that? Well, that's as easy to explain as it is to explain what love is between a man and a woman. How do you put all of those things down? There's certain things that are expected from the husband and wife. But the husband doesn't do it because he's got a list over here, or even one that he keeps in his pocket that he peeks at like that and says, supposed to take out the garbage, supposed to buy her flowers, get her a card. And so, you know, he brings these flowers home. She says, oh, honey, why did you do that? He said, man, it's on my list right here, number 7. Can you imagine? Now let me tell you something. A man that loves his wife is going to do that. She says, honey, why'd you do that? And he said, honey, it's because I love you. I want you to know that you're the apple of my eye. There isn't another woman on this earth that I would rather spend my life with. Winston Churchill once was asked what he would like to be if he could come back again. You know what his answer was? I'd like to be Mrs. Churchill's second husband. Now, I tell you something, if you want to win the heart of your sweetheart, that's the way to do it. And friends, listen to me. That's the kind of relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. It's a relationship of those that have been melted by His love, have been transformed by His grace. And it's not on the basis of lists. We don't believe in a list theology. We believe in a relational theology with a person. And when this person comes into our heart, when His grace changes our heart, it just changes the way we think and the way we live and the way that we relate. And to argue, as theonomy does, that from back here all the way over it remains the same, they've missed the difference between the shadows and the reality. The Old Testament was the age of shadows, but Paul says in Colossians, the reality is Christ. They do that partly by distinguishing between positive law and standing law. And by making that distinction, they'll say, now this will always be here, while this may fade away into fulfillment motif that's been actually satisfied in Christ. Another characteristic of theonomy is their rejection of natural law. We can't live in any sense as an individual, as a family, or as a society based on natural law. I'm going to come to that in just a moment. We need God's revealed law. And we would be in agreement with that and say, yes, that's right. But let's understand the law in the hands of Christ, not law in the hands of Moses, or law in the hands of Elijah, or law in the hand of King David, a man after God's own heart. It's the law in the hand of Christ Himself. Another characteristic of theonomy is their emphasis on the law for sanctification, both personally and socially, in terms of social justice. We have to have that in order for those things to work out. We'll say something about that later. Another facet of their approach is the church-state relationship. They're going to argue that the relationship between Israel and God and Israel and the other nations was not anything unique. It was simply characteristic of what it always has been, and therefore in the Old Testament there was a separation between church and state. It simply follows over today. So they make Israel and their covenant relationship with God normative for all time. Now, Gary North raises some interesting questions about that in his book, Political Polytheism, and we better have better answers than I've heard given to that thus far, an area that we need to work on, but the answer is not that's normative. That's the way it's always to be. Perhaps the thing that's caused them the most grief has been their concept of penalties, their penal sanctions of the law. That's the teeth that must be maintained. Now, what I'm going to do, part of the frustrating thing about doing an overview of theonomy in one session is you don't begin to say all that theonomy says. And so there's a lot of gaps that are there. I'm trying to hit just the high points. And I recently, let me ask you, how many of you, I'll hold it this way so you can see it, how many of you read Gary North's Political Polytheism? We have one person that's read it. Now, I tell you, you don't read that in an afternoon, do you, Don? Two afternoons for him. This is a massive book. I want to challenge you to read it. I think out of all the things I've read, this has been the most challenging in a number of ways. And I want to take the rubric that he uses to set out the two positions What do I have, 15 minutes left? Let me take the remaining 15 minutes to set out the two positions, what he calls pronomianism and antinomianism. Now, it's not what you may think of originally. Say, well, I'm no antinomian. I believe in duty. Well, Gary Norris is going to tell you differently. Where are we here? They redid their covenantal structure to make it easier. And they've taken the word theos, the word for God, and they've made an acrostic out of that. And the first, their whole approach is, that, and North is really insistent on this, the whole substance of their approach is built on this fivefold covenantal structure. If all of these parts aren't there, you're going to be called an antinomian. Many of the things he says, you're going to say amen to. Brother, right on, preach it. We agree with that. The first, the T, anybody familiar with this? What's the T stand for? Transcendence and eminence. Who's in charge here? It answers the question, who's in charge here? And under the transcendence eminence idea, you have two key concepts. The transcendent God, the God who's out of here, not part of this reality, is the God who's the creator. And as the creator, he sustains certain rights and authorities that he never gives up. And they really emphasize the transcendence part. We need to emphasize that. We believe that. The other part of that is the eminence. The eminence of God is the concept that God is here and God is at work. John Riesinger wrote a little pamphlet trying to brainwash you with this concept called providence. Providence is this transcendent God that is down here in the dirt and in the ebb and flow of life, and he's ordering all of that. I recently read the statement from the 1689 Confession. It says, God directs and controls and orders sin. Now, that'll get your attention if you stop and think about that. Not orders in the sense the way the sergeant orders the private, but orders in the sense of organizes it to accomplish his purpose. And we read that and we say amen. Now, theonomy is going head to head with a relativism of our day that says man is the measure of all things. Some of the best stuff that you're going to read to attack the relativism of our day have been written by the theonomists. So let's use it. You know, let's take their stuff and let's put it in a better theology and use it to communicate God's truth. But it rests on transcendence and eminence. The second area that he develops is hierarchy. The H stands for hierarchy, and he puts with that authority and representation. This God who is in control has a certain order to society, has a certain order for this world. There is a hierarchy of authority. And you will see them, it's interesting to hear their terms. Gary North will declare that he is a pluralist. And what he means by that is not that he's a pluralist in the sense that Norman Lear is a pluralist, but he's a pluralist in the sense that he believes that there are these plural constructs that God created into society. One of the entities is the state. Another entity is the family. Another entity is the church. Each of those are institutions. And they go back and build on Dewey Beard's concept of sphere sovereignty. That is, each of these spheres has a separate sovereignty. The state can't come into my family and tell me how to discipline my child or how I'm to feed them. I have a certain domain within that that's inviolable from anybody outside. There is another domain over here of the church. And within the church, government or anyone else has no right to come in and begin to tell us what to do. We put that under the area of autonomy. The state has another sphere of influence over here. And theonomy recognizes that there are these plural institutions that he's created. And then there are a number of other areas, law and education and health care and a number of other areas, economics that might be included there. But he sees these different spheres. And what he rightly says is over all of those is a transcendent God who's in control. And the family is answerable to God. And the church is answerable to God. And the government is answerable to God because they're the deacons of God. They one day have to give an account to Him. And building on that, they build their whole structure of a nation existing in a covenantal relationship with God Himself. One of the most interesting parts of North's book on political polytheism is where he argues that our Constitution is an anti-Christian document that was brought in a subversive way in order to do away with the covenant concept of government. And it goes back to John Locke and the social compact theory, goes back to Darwinism. He ties all of these things together, and he makes a case that I'm about 95% convinced that he's right, and that is that our Constitution, we the people, where did that come from? Where's God in all of that? He doesn't exist because it's a new kind of contract. And Gary North says we need to understand that because we're not going to be helped if we go back to the original intent of our Constitution. Because at the Constitutional Convention, when they adopted this thing, they adopted it over the vocal opposition of a very godly Christian by the name of Patrick Henry. If you want to read a speech that'll thrill your heart, go back and read Patrick Henry's speech against the Constitution in the House of Burgesses in Virginia. And he says, gentlemen, I know it'll make us stronger militarily. I know it'll make us richer economically. But he said, what about liberty? What's it going to do to our freedom? And he raises a very important question. He says, what do you mean, we the people? What happened to we the states? You see, the Continental Congress was a group of states coming together, and they bypassed the states and went directly to the people, and in so doing, they set up a whole new kind of government. Now, I'm not prepared to discuss and defend all of that. If you want to look at that interesting stuff, some stuff that I just haven't seen before. Don? That's right. That's right. He argues each state not just had a constitution, but in order to be part of that, that brings us down to the fourth part. We'll get to that in a moment. You had to take an oath under that covenant to participate in the life of that. And then what the national constitution did is it took away the covenantal status of the state in relationship to God Himself. And now it becomes a compact of the people. But that all comes under the area of oaths, which we come to number four. But let's go to number three. You have transcendence and eminence. The second thing that you have is hierarchy, authority, and representation, that God's built a world where there are these spheres that are all answerable to God. I think we would all agree with that. The third thing that he deals with under E is ethics. And under ethics, he includes law and he includes dominion. And this is where they really hammer out their position, and that is that we are to go back and work out the case laws in detail. It's not just the equity of the case laws, but the case laws themselves must be consistently applied. You remember he makes the point, the abiding validity of the law in exhaustive detail. So we've got to go back and work through them. Now, some of the work the theonomists have done have been very helpful. You know, we ought to go back and we ought to build on that, but we need to return that to the hands of Christ Himself. The fourth thing in a pronomian approach is that they build it on oaths, judgments, and sanctions. The sanctions really become an important part of a theonomic structure. These sanctions are the teeth that God puts into the world. And so Gary North is quoted in the Christianity Today article in a critical way of saying there are poor nations because they're in rebellion against God. It's not because we in the first world countries are spending all their money. It's because they're in rebellion against God. Now, you know how that plays in Peoria, don't you? In a humanist, relativistic society. And boy, they go after the jugular vein. But his point is that God has built this structure in such a way as that when the representative doesn't function properly, God has negative sanctions. He has penalties that he imposes. One of the penalties is poverty. Another one may be sickness. There are a number of things that he includes in that, and all of life is built around these sanctions that are there. And that's why they go back and they pick up all of the Old Testament penalties that are there. They continue in force. They never, however, adequately deal with how you put together the John 8 passage. Now, some of them just say, well, there's a textual problem. It doesn't exist in the original. But the woman taken in adultery, how do you resolve that given the abiding validity of the law in exhaustive detail? But you don't just have to deal with John 8. You have to go back and deal with David. Why didn't they stone David for the act of adultery? We never see them doing that. We don't have a clear picture of that. And it suggests that there's something that's wooden in their whole approach to law that just makes it one thing that flows from beginning to end, and there's no change. It's not adequate in the way they have formulated it, but this idea of sanctions is everywhere. In the area of economics, in the area of the family, in the area of the church, in the area of law, every one of those things has sanctions that are built into it. And the really interesting thing that he really drives home is this matter of the oath. You can't participate in the covenant community if you don't bind yourself under that particular covenant setup. Now, we do that in a church. Unless a person becomes part of our church and submits themselves to the authority of our church, whatever you want to call that, it's similar to that oath taking. They have no standing in the church. We have no standing with them legally. They're outside of our jurisdiction. They exist in the realm called extraterritoriality. They're outside of the reach, you know, of our arm of law. The fifth thing that he talks about is succession, continuity, and inheritance. And I wish we just had more time to just walk you through what he says in each of those areas. But he says, listen, we're going to win. We're on the winning team. There's going to be a succession here because it's a covenant promise, and we are going to inherit the earth, and there's going to be a continuity. Now, I want to tell you, I wish I could believe that. You know, that's a whole lot better than recognizing the desperate nature of evil that's here and realizing that though Christ came and his kingdom attacks that, it's not until finally he comes back that the final separation is going to take place. In their view, they're going to get it to take place now. Now, if in any of these areas, let me see if I can find my sheet. I skipped over several of them. Let me go back to one sheet. Here's what he says. You are an antinomian. You are not, to be pronomian, you have to subscribe to all five without reservation, without hesitation. An antinomian is one that rejects any one of the five. It's not 4 points. It's not 3.5-pointers that make it in. You're a 5-pointer or you're out. You're an antinomian. An antinomian says God is not sovereign. We haven't said it that way, though we've acted that way at times. Secondly, the antinomian position is you don't have to obey him. And he develops all of this from the Genesis 3 passage, takes each one of those and shows how it works out. That's the way our world is today. We see relativism all over. The whole church growth movement is a way of taking the world that we live in, and while there's some positive things about it, there's some dangerous things about it. One of them is saying, let's not worry about what honors God. Let's see what people want. Let's take a survey and find out what people want, and then we'll build the kind of church that will attract them. And Gary North, as he addresses that, is not just talking about Norman Lear and crew. He's talking about a large part of evangelicalism. It goes back to their basic theology. You know, and they are allies with us when it comes to God's sovereignty, when it comes to predestination, when it comes to providence. They're right down the line on that. And they see this sense that's creeped in today to our society, and especially into, it hasn't crept into our society, it's there full blown, but it's crept into our churches. Where you see this, I've dealt with it. We have a lady right now that's leaving her husband, suing for divorce. And we sat down and said, but you can't do that. And she said, I know, but I'm going to do it anyhow. You seen that? And we're seeing that over and over and over again. It's not that we don't know what God says. We intend to not do what we know God says. Well, that's a dangerous position to be in. So he goes after that. If you're saying, this is what God says, but it's up to you. You exercise your will. You're an antinomian. If you say, thirdly, his law is not authoritative. Now, the key is, what do you mean by his law? That's why we're going to look at Matthew 5, 17 through 20 later on to try to establish that. You're all antinomians, whether you know it or not, because you don't line up with their understanding of ethics. And if you don't follow through with the penalties, you're an antinomian. If you don't follow through with all the case laws, you're an antinomian because you have rejected God's law. You remember some of the, they looked like chick tracks, but they were, was it Vic Lockman that did them? One of the little signs, God's law or chaos. Well, there's some other alternatives to that. It's not Ten Commandments or chaos. You got the law of Christ. You got New Covenant law. You've got kingdom reality. But they put that in there. They put you on the horns of a dilemma that you have to go either this way or have to go this way. He says, fourthly, you're an antinomian if you say that the promised negative sanctions will not come. God isn't going to judge America because of idolatry. That's not going to happen today. We need to think how we're going to respond to that. That's one of the trickiest areas to deal with. And it says, lastly, an antinomian says, and it's implied in the Genesis passage, you can keep the inheritance anyhow. You can disobey God, but you're still going to get the goodies. That's what Satan tried to say. That's what an antinomian says. You can disobey God, and you're still going to get all the blessings of that. Now, let me say just a couple of words in conclusion to this session. I hope that there's some questions that are in your mind. I hope you'll be stretched and challenged to look at this. This is a complex area. And I confess to you today, my understanding, my reading has not been at all exhaustive. There's a lot of things I wish I knew. There's a lot of things that I wish that I had sorted out before I stood before you today. But I want to challenge you to take these things, to go back and develop those things so that you can respond from God's Word. And not just a gut reaction, but a response that's built on the Word of God. Friends, if we're going to make an impact in our day, it's not going to be enough to refute theonomy. We need to take Gary North and beat him in his own game. You can't beat something with nothing. Let's have a better answer. Let's present a better model. Let's develop better people that are doing that work. And God's going to honor that. Our challenge is, how do we impact this world? Let's not be content to live in the fortress. Let's not be content to survive. But let's be those that have the perspective of triumph, of impact, of salt and light for the kingdom, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we pray that you might honor your word in our hearts this afternoon. Lord, there's much, just so much that hasn't been said. Lord, I do not want to unfairly depict their theology and their approach. I don't want to, in a pugilistic way, to attack them and knock down straw men today. Lord, I want us to deal honestly with what they've said. I want us to understand what their position is. I want us to learn from the things that they have right. But God, I pray that you'll help move us beyond just a time of debate, a time of argument. Lord, move us to the place that these develop into firm convictions in our heart. that are translated into the way we do ministry and the way we impact our world for Jesus Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.